Let's read the scripture at the start here. So we're in James chapter 2, picking up at verse 8. We're at verse 8. So I'll read it for you. Would you stand, please? James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you. Please be seated. So we are continuing the study that in this chapter that was begun last month. That chapter 2, that is. We've been going through James for a long time, but we're now in chapter 2. And Stanley spoke to us last month about verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. And we're picking up with verse 8. When Stanley spoke, he was giving the illustration in his section of the scripture involving two men who came as visitors to church. One man was rich and one man was poor. James said in this example that the rich man was treated in a favorable way. He received partiality. He got a good seat. The poor man was kind of shuttled off to the side or said to sit at my footstool. And James is saying that's not the way that it should be in church. And that's what James is pointing out. He was saying that if you do that, you make yourself a judge. And you're judging based on the appearance of wealth or poverty. And Christians should not be doing that. They should not be showing partiality. Now, tonight, we continue with the same section. It's a continuation of where Stanley left off. And we're picking up at verse 8. And the subject is still partiality. And you can see that when you look back at verse 1, the word partiality or favoritism is there. And then in our section, in verse 9, it shows up again. So James is still talking about partiality. And what he will talk about in this section is what is wrong with partiality. And namely that it violates God's law. That's the first thing. And then James says that there's a better way to live in dealing with people. And it comes down to dealing with people the way Jesus deals with us. He's merciful to us. We should be merciful to other people and not be sitting in judgment on them. The outline that I plan to use is this. Number one, the royal law. Number two, the whole law. Number three, the law of liberty. And number four, mercy and judgment. And this is taken almost verbatim from these verses. These terms appear. I want to acknowledge two books right at the start that have been much help to me in James and in this section particularly. Alec Mateer wrote two books. One is The Message of James. The other is The Message of Exodus. Both are excellent books, and I highly recommend them to you. He is an excellent writer. All right, we'll talk on the first thing, the royal law. The royal law. Verse 8 of chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law, there it is, the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So what is the royal law? Just what is the royal law? And it's not entirely clear what James meant here, but the best speculation is that it's a reference to the kingdom of God, to Jesus as king. It doesn't help you to find royal law elsewhere in the Bible. This is the only place that's mentioned is that term. But royal law then refers to kingliness, kingness, and Jesus as king. So the next question you would have, is this some new law? Is it a new law that Jesus has come up with? No, it's the moral law that was given by God to Moses, but explained and fulfilled by Jesus. That's what the royal law is. And according to verse 8, you'll see that the royal law is, at least in part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament mentions loving our neighbor too. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge upon the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19. The Ten Commandments also deal with dealing with our neighbors. The first four commandments are how we are to interact with God. The last six are our dealings and interactions with other people. Jesus mentioned loving our neighbors. When he answered the Pharisees' question as to what is the great commandment, you remember what he said. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, James' original audience probably prided themselves on keeping the law. And in fact, keeping the royal law, the commandments dealing with their neighbors. However, what James is pointing out is that in showing partiality, they weren't keeping the law. They were, in fact, breaking the law by showing partiality. It naturally comes up, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? How would we do that? And I think the answer is that we love our neighbors the same way we love ourselves by demonstrating three things: concern, care, and attention. Concern, care, and attention. We love ourselves. We give our bodies and our minds concern, care, and attention. So how would we love our neighbors? We'd show them concern, we would show them care, and we'd show them attention. That's how we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And he addressed the question as to who is our neighbor. And the answer turned out to be your neighbor is someone you probably wouldn't consider to be your neighbor. It was the Samaritan back then who was the neighbor to the man who was beaten up and left along the side of the road. So applying this to partiality in James, who would be the neighbor? Someone they weren't considering to be their neighbor. It was the poor man who was visiting their church and who was the victim of partiality when they favored the rich man. Their neighbor was really the poor man that they were slighting. And so James is, I think, teaching them something here in this illustration. Partiality always has a victim. And in the class we had just before this, the hour before, we realized jointly that there are lots of victims in partiality. The rich person is a victim, and they could give him a big head, as Todd mentioned. The poor man was a victim. The church was a victim. Because if they got into the policy of treating people unequally, it hurt the church. So partiality or favoritism is not a victimless crime. There are victims in partiality. So James points out, particularly, that if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted as a transgressor of the law. So, partiality is sin. So that's the royal law. Let's move on to the whole law. And that's mentioned starting in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, there it is, the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. So you can try to keep the whole law, but you fail in one point, then you are accountable for all of it. You have to keep the whole thing. And then in the next verse, he gives an example. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So in terms of the Ten Commandments, then, the commands that deal with God, you have to keep them. You have to keep the ones regarding people. But according to James, if you break any one of the ten, it's the same as breaking all, in the sense that you broke the law. The law is a whole, and you keep it as a whole or you break it as a whole. It's one indivisible whole. So why does breaking one commandment break the law as a whole? And I think the answer is, look who gave the law. God. There's one person, one God who gave the law, the lawgiver. And each commandment reflects some aspect of the divine nature. As you step through the commandments, it ties in with the character of God. So no parts of the law are unnecessary, and all are needed to reflect the character of the lawgiver, to reflect God's character. And to say that one commandment doesn't matter to me is to say that one aspect of God's character doesn't matter to us. And that can't be right. And every sin is ultimately against God. Every sin is ultimately against God. There are two analogies that might help in thinking of the law as a whole. And one came up in class, Dan mentioned it, or Julie mentioned it, and that's a piece of glass, say a glass window. If you break the window in one place with a rock or a hammer or whatever, you break the whole window. You can think of the law that way. The other analogy that might be useful is considering the law as a diamond, a diamond. The brilliance of the diamond is the perfection of the holy God himself. And so the whole diamond is the law, and the facets of the diamond are the commandments. And you need all the facets, all the commandments, to understand the character of God. All facets are important. Okay, so we've talked about royal law, the whole law. The next law, and it's all, so far it's all the same law, is the law of liberty. The law of liberty. So speak, this is verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now this is the second mention of the law of liberty. We heard it in verse 25 of chapter 1 already. And you wonder, well, okay, we've had two laws so far, the royal law and the whole law. is the law of liberty different? No, it's the same law again. It's the same law. The law of God revealed to Moses and then fulfilled in Christ. And at first sight, when you see law and liberty, you might think those are contrary terms, that liberty and law are antagonists. But they're not really. And the Old Testament picture of Israel helps in that sense. You remember that Israel was in slavery in Egypt. For 400 years they were in slavery. And they were under the law of slavery. That's how they lived, and that's all they knew. That's how they lived. Think again of Mount Sinai. What happened there? That was when God gave the law to Israel through Moses. And it wasn't the old law of slavery. It was the law of liberty. They had been liberated by God. The law, the people had already been redeemed from Israel when they received this law. They received the law at Mount Sinai after being liberated. They weren't liberated by the law. And interestingly, that's the way God works. And it's the order of all of God's salvation. That redemption precedes law. Redemption precedes law. And that's the way it is for us. We are redeemed. Then we have the law of liberty. It's the same old law, but it's different. It's different now. We have a way of keeping this law. Because we are different. We've been made different. Alec Matier, the author of the books, has a good quote here about this. And it is this. It was the God of salvation who imposed his law on his people. The grace that saves preceded the law that demands. The people were given the law not in order that they might become redeemed. Rather, it was because they had already been redeemed that they were given the law. The law of God is the way of life he sets before those whom he has saved. And they are engaged in a way of life as a response of love and gratitude to God, their Redeemer. Grace and law belong together, for grace leads to law. Saving love leads to and excites grateful love expressed in obedience to law. That's how we live as Christians. Same law, but now we're living it joyfully with a strength that we can keep the law to a much greater extent than we could before, although we can't keep it perfectly still. Hebrews 10 mentions this verse. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That's what we have as Christians. We have the law written on our heart. As Christians, we have a heart and mind that match the requirements of the law. We have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. When we obey the moral law, we are living as God intends us to live. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we obey the law of God out of gratitude for the grace we've already received. So where does this leave us as Christians concerning keeping the law? Well, first, James is not saying here that salvation rests on our ability to keep the law. We are unable to keep the law perfectly. We must rely on Christ alone, who has kept the law perfectly and can alone put his people into right standing with God. Nevertheless, we must be concerned with obedience to the law and its commands. For in our obedience, we show that we possess true saving faith, as we shall see in next week's scripture portion. So our obedience shows that we have true saving faith. At the judgment seat, we will be judged according to our conformity to the law. That might be surprising, but we will be judged. Those who are in Christ will be accepted into God's presence because of His perfect conformity to the law. Amen. It's because of Christ, not us. Our righteousness comes from Him, not from us. It's an imputed righteousness. His righteousness is ours by faith alone. But the authenticity of our faith is displayed in that we are concerned to live in a way that will be approved by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty is the royal law, and it is the law is fulfilled by Christ. This law remains our guide to holy living, and we must continue to obey its moral precepts, lest we be revealed as lacking authentic faith. We've talked about three forms of law, three terminologies: royal law, whole law, law of liberty. The final point is mercy and judgment. Mercy and judgment. And that's verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Back in verses 2 through 4, a merciful spirit was absent in that illustrative church when they distinguished, gave favoritism to the rich and looked down on the poor. They were not acting in mercy. And in verse 13, James points out that judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told? Let me read you a portion of that. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" When James says in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment, he's still talking about partiality and not judging people based on appearance. He's saying to those people, back then you should have mercy on them and not be judging them. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is the broader application to us today? What's the application? We fail at obeying the law, whether on partiality or something else, and we need God's mercy constantly. But we must also show mercy. Jesus gave a beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, mercy shown to others does not purchase mercy for us from God, but it does have evidential value. There's evidence there. It shows, in showing our love for our neighbor and obeying the command to do so, it shows that we love God and do love our neighbors. Without mercy, we can't credibly seek or effectively receive mercy that God offers. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. What about salvation, the plan of salvation? Albert Barnes, quote here, "In the plan of salvation, respect is done to justice, but mercy triumphs. Justice demands, as what is due, that a sinner should be condemned. Mercy pleads that he may be saved, and mercy prevails." Mercy prevails. So if we show mercy, we can plead for mercy. But have we shown enough mercy? Have we shown enough mercy to others? No. Our only plea is still for mercy. That's our one and only plea. It's mercy. And then one final quote from Alec Matier. "Practical, loving James directs us at the end away from self-questioning to the one thing that is eternally certain. In the cross of Christ, justice was fully done. Its claims were fully met, and God's mercy to sinners triumphed in the provision of complete forgiveness and full salvation." May the very abruptness of James' words as he, so to speak, blurts out this great truth that mercy triumphs over judgment. It shows how James' own heart was moved at the thought of Jesus, Calvary, and the great eternal acquittal. Thus, even before the judgment seat, mercy wins the day. Judgment looks out at our deserts, mercy at our needs, and God Himself looks at the cross of His Son. Thus, even before the judgment seat, mercy wins the day. Judgment looks out at our deserts, mercy at our needs, and God Himself looks at the cross of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank You that You look at the cross of Your Son rather than at what we deserve. We confess that we have the sin of partiality. We fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we now recognize our need to show mercy to other people, not judgment. We also recognize our great need of mercy from You. Will You help us to be better Christians, showing concern, care, and attention to our neighbors, the ones we now can realize are our neighbors? Perhaps there are people here who have realized for the first time their great need of mercy from You. Would You draw them to You tonight? May they receive from You tonight the great eternal acquittal the great eternal acquittal that comes from having their sins forgiven and being granted the righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us all, Lord. Have mercy on us all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.